Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can confess with the psalmist that you have been our dwelling place from all generations, that you are our shepherd and our rock and our refuge. And we pray that as we study the book of Psalms over these days, that you would give us understanding of your word and that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And we pray that by the things that we learn, we might be drawn nearer to Jesus and made more like him. Help us in this hour together to gain an overview of the poetry in which you chose to have much of your word expressed and how we can best understand it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my topic is the literature of the Psalms. And it has two parts. The first is an introduction to Hebrew poetry itself, and the second is a discussion of the literature contained in the Psalms, in the book of Psalms. It's sort of the second is an application of the first to the book of Psalms. Well, first of all, I think we need to discover what we mean by poetry or understand what we mean by poetry. Probably most of us could recognize poetry if we see it because there's a lot of white space on the page. The lines all start evenly on the right, left side, and they are jagged on the other side. And so we look at it and say, oh, that's a poem. It may not sound like a poem if it's, The Grasshopper by E.E. Cummings. Remember reading that, where the words jump around from line to line, and there's no little apparent rhyme or reason. Well, it's maybe a little different than what we're used to. But most of us, when we see poetry, know it because of the way it looks. But in manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible, for example, there isn't any difference. You're reading along Psalms, and you run right from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Psalms, and there's no difference. Things don't look any different. Or if you're running along in Samuel and come to the Song of Hannah in chapter 2, or 1 Samuel, the text is just looks like regular text. It's not broken down into special lines or special form. Now, in the modern versions of the Hebrew Bible, it is broken down. And they've taken theory of poetry, of Hebrew poetry, and applied it to that to try to make it easier for people who are working with the text to see that. And there are some ancient manuscripts that do that as well. But it's not a necessary conclusion that we're going to be able to identify poetry just by seeing it. If anybody here is using an older King James version, there's no difference, right? Does anyone have one here? There's no difference. And you come to the book of Psalms, everything just looks like more paragraphs. But then when you come to the newer English versions, I think the RSV was the first to do that, scanned it into poetic lines so that it looked visually like poetry when we see it on the page. Well, what's the difference? Is poetry, are poetry and prose two, are they opposite from each other? Well, I don't think they are. I think instead that we have a continuum of language, the way that we use language. Few of us write the way that we talk. Few of us write the way that we talk. If you were to, I've learned that since I started dictating letters. I'm embarrassed. I'm glad that my secretary lets me correct them. Because I don't talk the way that I want to look on paper. And all of us are like that. There are very few people that use language in speech as precisely as they do, as we do when we write it. So if we can say that on a continuum of language, conversation is over here at the most casual, and then we move to what we might call prose, that is communication, where we mean to communicate a point, to persuade somebody, to convey information, those sorts of, we move from colloquial speech to written to prose. And we may have some figures of speech there, that is, some word plays, a pun even. We may do some things that, we talk about when we string together adjectives. It's interesting to hear how many times people put together words that begin with the same letters. Peter, the powerful preacher of Pentecost. Well, that's cute. But that idea that it seems to be natural that our minds work that way. We look for ways to string things together, to join things together. And that comes out a little more even when we're writing. So we move from conversation to writing. And then all those figures, those ways that we play with language, become much more pronounced when we move to poetry. If we think that our writing, that is letters or essays or, if you're a student, papers, if we think that that is self-conscious attempt at expression, that is, we're consciously putting words together and arranging them so that they're pleasing, when we move to poetry, that is heightened even more. And that's often the term that's used, that poetry is heightened language. It's language where there is a higher level of what's called literary artifice, that is, artificial structures. Not fake. Artificial doesn't mean false. It just means not the way that we'd say things when we're talking. So we put the things together in a different way. So, for example, if you've been reading through Kings recently, has anyone read through Kings recently? You read about the destruction of Sennacherib, right? You remember that? When he came down against Jerusalem? But then if you read Alfred Lord Tennyson, has anyone read that recently, The Destruction of Sennacherib by Tennyson? How does it start off? The Assyrian came down like the wolf upon the fold. Do you remember that? And his cohorts were gleaming with silver and gold. Doesn't sound anything like Kings or Chronicles, but it tells the same story. If you read it, it's obviously very carefully put together so that there's rhyme at the end of the lines. The lines have the same number of syllables and beats, and it sounds nice to read it. It's pleasant to our ears, and when we look at it, it's nicely organized. We move on a continuum from conversation to prose to poetry. And that has to do, and part of that, I think, is that when we're talking, we don't have time to construct things in our minds. We don't have time to rhyme, end our line sentences with rhyming words. If we did, people would think we were strange. And if we started talking the way that we write, people would think we're strange too. They would either think, boy, this person is really pedantic. He's really trying to show off his knowledge of English, or else they just think he's really weird. Because we don't talk the way that we write. And when we get to poetry, none of us talks that way. At least as far, I've never met anyone who does. And I think that we can best describe poetry in general then as self-consciously structured language. It's self-consciously structured. And in a sense, we're almost defining poetry negatively by defining prose as the absence of the things that make poetry poetry. And that's one of the things that's led to some interesting discussions when it comes to biblical poetry, and we'll get to that in a few moments. Well, what are the characteristics of biblical poetry? And here, whether we're talking about Old or New Testament, we have to say it doesn't really matter because the poetry in the New Testament is essentially Hebrew in character. That is, it uses essentially the same devices, the same types of figures and patterns, the same things that we see in the book of Psalms and other places is found in the New Testament. So it applies all the way, really, from Genesis chapter 4, right, or actually Genesis 3, where the curse is given to Adam and Eve and to the serpent in poetic form, to the end of the book of Revelation, where in chapter 22 it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that is athirst come. Do you remember that passage? And let him that is thirsty come and drink freely. Well, that's poetic too. But the structure of all the poetry in the scriptures is roughly the same. And so we can say that it's similar to Hebrew poetry because, of course, a third of the Bible is written in Hebrew poetry. The whole book of Psalms, most of Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Proverbs, much of Jeremiah, that's sort of a debate. Jeremiah is an interesting case. Some of Ezekiel, most of Isaiah, and then there are scattered psalms found through the rest of Scripture. For example, the Song of the Sea, Exodus 15, after the destruction of the Egyptians, the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, the oracles of Balaam in Numbers 22 to 24, the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 23, the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 that we already mentioned, scattered through. And even in other places, in Habakkuk, for example, where there is some poetry and prose mixed in the first two chapters, the third chapter is specifically introduced as a psalm. And so we find that it's constant. Its presence is constant throughout Scripture. And part of the importance, then, of even studying Scripture becomes being able to understand a little bit about Hebrew, how Hebrew poetry works, how poetry works, and then how Hebrew poetry works. So, I think that there are three characteristics of Hebrew poetry that we need to keep in mind when we're interpreting the Psalms and any other poetry that we run into in the Bible. The first is that Hebrew poetry, perhaps especially, but poetry in general, tends to be terse. That is, it's a good example of what's called compression in language. They leave out the little connectors like if, and, but, or. All those things are usually left out. When you see them in your English version, they've often, I don't know percentages, but they've often been supplied by the translators. That's an interpretation by the translators. They just aren't there. Doesn't mean you can't trust the translations. If we trust the translators to translate a word correctly, then I think we can trust them to put the right conjunctions in. But a good example, it's terse. And things are that we expect to find and that we do find in prose are left out. Another thing, example of its terseness, is that if you look even at something as simple as Psalm 1 or Psalm 2, any psalm, I could say Psalm anything, and compare that to 1 Samuel anything, you'll notice that there's an immense difference in the length of the lines. That is the length of sentences. If you read through 1 Samuel, and it's obvious in English too, although the NIV, because they intended it for a 13-year-old reading level, the NIV tends to make short sentences and has tended to chop the sentences up so that it destroys a little bit of that comparison that we'd see, whereas in Hebrew, the sentences might go on for 3 or 4 or 5 verses. In the NIV, they tend to limit it to a sentence per verse, and sometimes even break the verses into individual units themselves. But in poetry, whole thoughts are just in one line. Maybe in Hebrew it comes across as 3 or 4 words. And we don't find that in the prose parts of the Bible. So an important characteristic of biblical poetry is its terseness or its compression. Another aspect of that is that the lines in Hebrew poetry tend to be equal, roughly equal in length. So if you're reading through the Psalms, you say Psalm 3, I'm just almost at random, you can say, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. And they're all roughly the same length. They're broken in half. In the Hebrew Bible, there are all sorts of little tiny accent marks that show us how the Masoretes interpreted it. And they were both clues to pronunciation, but that's the way that they punctuated it, instead of commas and quotes and things like that. Well, in the poetry, those lines tend to be broken almost precisely and uniformly in half. It's a very even division and a very, regular structure. In prose, on the other hand, it's not uncommon to find things like, and Joseph said, and there's the break, and then the verse goes on for another sentence and a half. And in prose, the main breaks they're not regular like that. So the regularity of line length is another feature, another aspect of the terseness of Hebrew poetry. And a third aspect of this terseness is that the two parts of a line tend to be clauses not only equal in length, but they tend to be bound together by using a common figure or language. So that example that I just read from Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? The same words, the same pictures are being used in consecutive lines. And that's also a good example of the fourth characteristic of terseness in Hebrew poetry, and that is that poetry is often elliptical. An ellipsis in speech is when we leave out a word. Someone says, are you going to the store? And we say, yes, I'm going. And we don't have to add to the store because the person knows that that's what we mean. That's an ellipsis. We have elided or dropped out the words to the store because they're understood by both of us. And if you look at Psalm 3, again, verse 1, you see, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many, what's here that's not in the first part? Rise up. What do they do? Rise up against me. It doesn't say, Lord, how many foes rise up against me? How many rise? It doesn't repeat it that way. The verb is left out of the first line. And that's pretty common. That there, the ellipse, although this actually, this tends to, this is an exception. The ellipsis tends to be in the second line, and the it tends to be a verb. But that's normal. Normally in Hebrew poetry, one word or element, maybe we should say, might not be a word, might be a prepositional phrase or two or three words, is left out of one of the lines of a particular verse. So if you look over at Psalm 33:12, and again, these are examples that are picked at random. We could find maybe not hundreds, but easily scores of examples of this, where you see, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. What's left out of line two? Blessed is, yes. It doesn't say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, blessed is the people he chose. The psalmist doesn't need to say that. We understand that the blessed applies to them too, also. He simply leaves it out. So one characteristic of biblical poetry is its terseness. That is, it is concise. It is compact or compressed language. A second aspect, characteristic, is what has come to be called parallelism. Now, there was a man, Bishop Loth, who wrote a book in 1753 called The Sacred Poetry of the Hebrews. He wrote it in Latin, but we won't worry about that. The Sacred Poetry of the Hebrews. And in that, he said, the characteristic, what sets off Hebrew poetry from prose, is parallelism of the members. That is, the two halves of the line are parallel to each other. And he said there are three kinds of parallelism. There's synonymous parallelism, where the two lines say the same thing in different words, using synonyms. There's antithetical parallelism, where the two lines say the same thing using antonyms, which is especially common in the Proverbs. We'll look at some examples in a minute. And the third type he called synthetic parallelism, where the second line builds on or adds something to the first. Well, Bishop Loth really solved the problem that had been bothering people for quite a while, because up until he wrote, remember this was in 1753, a couple hundred years ago, the question had been, when we read in Psalm 2, verse 1, for example, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Interpreters were really troubled. They said, why does God say the same thing twice? Well, God wouldn't repeat himself. He doesn't need to repeat himself. If he says it once, that's enough. So these must be saying two different things. And then so they spent a lot of time trying to figure out what's the difference between the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain. And that's where the energy at interpreting this parallelism went to. When Loth came along, though, he said, no, they're saying the same thing. They're just using different words. So then everyone said, oh, this is great. Now we don't have to worry about discovering some hidden nuance of difference in meaning between them. Now we can put our energy into discovering how these two lines say the same thing and how they reflect one another. But there's also a problem there. And that problem has been when Loth said that parallelism is the identifying characteristic of poetry, he was misinterpreted as saying that parallelism is what creates or determines the existence of Hebrew poetry. Therefore, if we say that something is a poem, like the Psalms, then it must be written in parallelism. Every verse must be parallel. And the problem is that that doesn't work. That just doesn't work. We'll get to some examples in a moment. And as a result, what we have are, we even have some of our modern translations that write things out as though they were parallel lines that are not parallel. And it's as this idea has sort of seized the mind of interpreters over the last 200 years, and I think it's been pretty badly abused. On the other hand, Loth's discovery was really helpful too. Because in poetry, in Hebrew, just like in English, I'm reading the Ballad of the White Horse by G.K. Chesterton, if you've ever read that. And in there, there are several words on every page that I've never heard of. So I have to read it with a dictionary. Now, is that because G.K. Chesterton was more educated than I? Probably. But it's also that he was writing a while ago. And not only was he writing a generation and a half, maybe, before me, but poetry tends to use archaic or old-fashioned words. It tends to do that. Even when Shakespeare was writing, everyone studies Shakespeare, everyone read Shakespeare at some point. If you've ever read Shakespeare, when I was in high school, the edition had the play on one side of the page, and on the other page was an explanation of all the words that we wouldn't understand. So we didn't have to use a dictionary like that. But even when Shakespeare wrote, some of his language was already archaic and would have sounded archaic to his audience. He was writing in blank verse. He was writing in poetry. And poetry tends to preserve old words, and Hebrew poetry is no different. It seems because there are a lot of words that occur in the poetic books that don't occur anywhere else. And there are also words that are used in the Psalms and other places where there's poetry that... I don't know what to do. The pin fell off the mic. Should I just stand here and talk? Oh, here it is. Okay. I'll leave that there. The other... where were we? It's kind of disconcerting. Pardon? Yes. Parallelism helped us understand a lot of archaic words, words that may not occur anywhere else in the Bible, because an unusual word in one line may have a common word parallel to it in the other line. And so that at least gives us a clue. It may not help us define it exactly, or we may still have to put the definition with a question mark, but at least it gives us a hint. And so Loth was a big help with that, with his discovery of parallelism as a characteristic of poetry. Now, if you want to look at a couple of examples, in Psalm 2, and again, these are all picked pretty much at random, you read in verse 1, "Why do the people's nations rage and the people's plot in vain?" That seems to be saying pretty much the same thing, don't you think? "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath." All five of those verses are examples of synonymous parallelism. It does exist. To say that it's been abused doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It does exist. And you can see at a glance that those two halves are saying roughly the same thing using different words. Glance up now at Psalm 1, if you were at Psalm 2. You read this in verse 6. "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And that's an example of antithetical parallelism. Notice that it's not saying opposite things. It's not saying two opposite. That's not the antithesis. It's not that they're opposite to each other, but it's that they're saying the same thing, but instead of using synonyms, as they were doing in Psalm 2, they're using antonyms, words that are opposite to each other. So what does verse 6 say? Well, if the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, then by implication, he's not watching over the way of the wicked, and by further implication, the way of the wicked will therefore perish. Or vice versa. We could look at that and say, if it says the way of the wicked will perish, why would the way of the wicked perish? Because the Lord's not watching over it. The way of the wicked perishes because the Lord doesn't watch over it. What can we assume then about the way of the righteous? That the Lord watches over the righteous. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Then when we look at some examples of what's called synthetic parallelism, we run into a problem because, first of all, they're not parallel. It's not parallelism. And secondly, what has happened with synthetic parallelism is a multiplication of subtypes until there have been whole books written. I have a couple of books up in my office that are just on subtypes of synthetic parallelism. Dozens and dozens of supposed, or they're real structures, but whether or not they were consciously seen as types or not is quite doubtful. Pardon? They multiply, instead of just being content with a large term called synthetic, they want to say, well, we have staircase parallelism or emblematic parallelism, or this, where things are, where they break it down into further, into subcategories. Now, there are some real types. For example, if you turn over to Psalm 29:1, you read these words, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. If you read the first three lines, well, just look at verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord, notice what there is not in the first line. There's no object. What are we to ascribe? It's left out. And so that's filled up with the second line. The second line picks up on the first line and adds something to it. So we see, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord, what? Glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord, further, the glory that's due his name. And there we even have an explanation of why we should ascribe to him glory and strength from the second line, because it is he is worthy of it. It is honor and glory that is due him because of his name. The biggest problem of identification of poetry in the Old Testament, anyway, is in the book of Jeremiah. I would guess, I've not looked at them all, but I would guess that there are few modern English translations that break Jeremiah down this precisely the same way as far as what's poetry and what's prose. He has such a rhetorical style, a literary style, even when he's writing what seems to be prose, it sounds poetic. And it's very difficult. And the lines are seem to be, that seems to be the one book where the lines are most fluid. Yeah, you work with it on that idea of a continuum. Where does it fall? Does it fall closer to prose, closer to poetry? Does it have more or less parallelism or figures of speech or images, that sort of thing? Yeah, I think that's right. There are a couple of other kinds. Just one that's sort of fun in this day of NBA playoffs, for those of you who think about sports. In Psalm 98, verse 2, there's a nice example of what's called pivot parallelism. It's not a basketball play, but it is probably one of the most sophisticated. Psalm 98, verse 2. Now, in the English text, you don't even see this. What this says in Hebrew is, the Lord has made his salvation known to the nations. And then the second line says, and revealed his righteousness. So it says, the Lord has made his salvation known, and then to the nations sits in the middle. And then that's also it's the object or the indirect object of both the first and the second lines, and it's put in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's put in the middle between those two lines. And so it serves, it's the pivot. It plays both ways. It's part of the first line and it's part of the second line, although here it sounds like an incomplete parallelism because of the way the English writers have, or English translators have dealt with it. Well, this whole idea of parallelism, the second major characteristic, was strongly attacked in 1981 when a man named James Kugel wrote a book called The Idea of Biblical Poetry. And Kugel's big complaint, justified, I think, although I think that he went too far, he rejected, he said, there's no such thing as poetry in the Old Testament. There's no such thing as Hebrew poetry. He said that for four reasons. There's no term in the Bible that distinguishes poetry from prose. Well, we understand that that's just a concept, that's just a fallacy, okay? But that was one of his reasons. There does not seem to have been any identification in the Hebrew mind of a difference between poetry and prose. Second reason is that in a lot of prose, and this gets to your question, sir, there is poetry, there is parallelism. So, for example, and there are lots of examples of this, but for example, in Genesis 21, we read, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised." Synonymous parallelism. And Kugel said, if there's a difference between prose and poetry, then why does this show up? If parallelism is the determining characteristic, remember that's what Bishop Loth said, and that had been the ruling idea in Old Testament interpretation for 200 years, actually 208 years, or 28 years, then why do we find parallelism in prose? And that's a valid question. I think that's a valid question. His third objection is that there is no meter in poetry, and everybody knows that poetry has meter. You know, da 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 da, right? Remember that? Remember being told by your grade school teacher, don't recite a poem like that? You don't want it? Remember that? Well, there isn't any of that in Hebrew. At least there isn't a pattern that can be discerned or that has been discerned by anyone. We'll come to that in just a minute. And Loth and Kugel said, well, obviously it can't be poetry if there's no meter to it. And since there's no agreement, then it can't be a separate form of the language as distinct from prose. And then, thirdly, he said, a lot of the poetry, quote, poetry that I read, doesn't even have parallelism in it. What we just said about synthetic parallelism, he says, not even parallel. If parallelism is the determining characteristic of poetry, then how can you have this poetry, quote-unquote, that doesn't have parallelism in it? And again, that's a valid question. So he proposed this idea of a continuum, that we have what we call, what's traditionally been known as poetry, he called high language. Now, he didn't go to the other extreme and call prose low language. That's obviously the implication. But he said it's high language, and it's characterized by its use of alliteration, that is, words that sound alike, by puns, by plays on words that can't be translated. There's no way to translate puns since they depend on the language they're written in. That by parallelism is one of those characteristics, but it's not the determiner. By figures of speech, similes, metaphors, those sorts of things. And he said when we find a lot of those things, then we'll say this is poetry. Well, he didn't call it poetry. This is high language. When we find fewer of those, then this is not high language. So it seems to me he's simply discarded the labels. He's not saying anything different. But still, he raised some good questions. And maybe we need to be more sensitive. If that's true, if parallelism is all through those prose books, then we need to understand how it works and what we're supposed to do with it. Is the author just repeating himself? Is God saying the same thing twice? Are they, you know, we need to understand how to deal with it. I think that he goes too far, and I think that his conclusion is really not any different. But the main gift, I think, that he's given to us interpreting it is that parallelism is not what determines poetry. You don't have to have parallelism to have poetry, and vice versa. Just because there is a parallelism does not mean that there is poetry. There's another kind of parallel. What we've talked about, these verses that we read, is what's known as semantic parallelism. That is, it uses words that mean roughly the same or different things. Semantics is the study of meaning. There's another kind of parallelism that's begun to be studied called grammatical parallelism that I won't go into because I really have questions about its validity. But basically it says this. If you have a verb, a subject, and an object in the first line, and then how can that be contrasted or strengthened in the second line? Verb, subject, object, verb, those sorts of things. And it looks for grammatical categories to see if that sheds any light on the meaning of poetry. Frankly, I haven't found that it does. But you will find that in commentaries. You'll find that written about in commentaries, and if you read any journal articles, that's sort of a hot new topic. So a couple of conclusions on parallelism. First of all, parallelism is a normal but not a necessary aspect of Hebrew poetry. It's normal, we expect to find it, but it's not necessary. Synonymous and antithetical parallelism are not at least I don't believe, that they're saying the same thing. That is, it's not A equals B, line A equals line B, exactly the same thing. But instead, it's more of a mutual reinforcement and interaction. If you think of it this way, line A, when we read that, you flip to any psalm, when we read that, and we see, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's a statement. And then we come to the next line, I shall not lack or want. We interpret line 2 through line 1. Why shall I not lack? Because the Lord is my shepherd. That is the lens through which we interpret the second line. But at the same time, the second line then affects our interpretation of the first line, so that the two work together like this. What aspect of the Lord as my shepherd is this verse talking about? It's saying that the Lord is the one who provides for me. How do I know that? Because of the second line. It's not that we add line 1 and line 2 up and get this total of all these things. It's that we read line 1 as a statement, line 2 in light of line 1, and then reflect back and interpret line 1 again. If you've ever listened to a sermon or a speech, you know that we do that all the time in language, when we're talking in conversation, all the time. We're constantly reinterpreting what the other person is saying. You know, we always expect what the next word is going to be. We anticipate it. And then we may find ourselves having to readjust our thinking when the speaker goes in a different direction than we anticipate. How many of you have ever sat in a speech and said to yourself, at some point, oh, that's what he meant when he said. You ever done it? That's exactly what I'm talking about. That's exactly what I'm talking about. And the function of parallelism, then, is to, I think it has three functions, then. One of them is to reinforce a teaching by giving us different perspectives on it. On the same teaching, it reinforces that by giving us two or sometimes three. There are some cases of triple parallelism and a few of even four lines in parallel. But by giving us two or three or four perspectives on something, it reinforces it. It also should be enjoyed just because it's beautiful. I have a strong problem, a big problem with people who say that scripture should be appreciated only for its propositional content. That is, only for the statements that it makes. Poetry is not written as a system. If God had wanted that, he could have written a systematic theology. Is there any reason that that didn't happen? Is there any reason that we don't start out in the beginning with Prolegomena, Doctrine of God, Part 1? You know, why didn't... He could have done... Moses could have written that. He probably would have done a better job than anyone since. I think there is, because God didn't want us to have that sort of book to turn to. And instead, he gives us, in the poetry at least, pictures, things that will appeal to our eyes, to our senses, to help us see and understand better. And that's one of the functions of parallelism, that we just look at it and enjoy the beauty. Have you ever heard, or have you ever said maybe, boy, he really said that well, didn't he? Didn't he put, wasn't that an apt word? Wasn't that just the right way to put, well, that's exactly what we're talking about. There's nothing wrong with appreciating the artistry of well-written Hebrew poetry of the Bible. I get all worked up when I study Psalm 121. Every time I do it, I can't believe how beautiful it is. How well the poet uses things and images and balances them. And it's gorgeous. It's a beautiful psalm. And we can appreciate it simply for its beauty, as well as for what it teaches us. But we can appreciate it for its beauty. The third characteristic of Hebrew poetry, first is terseness, second is parallelism, third is its imagery. And this is an appeal to the senses and emotions, and not primarily to our minds, to our what we call our reason. Now, there are some... Most of us have some problems with saying things like that, because after all, we would like ends to be cut and dried, you know, everything to be tied up pretty neatly. And the problem with images or figures of speech is that they're open to a broader interpretation. What's the difference between saying, I love you, and my heart opens to you as the morning lily to the rising sun? What's the difference between that? Now, in that case, perhaps, neither one, the meaning of neither is mistakable. We can understand exactly what both of them are saying. But which one would you rather have said to you? Well, it depends whether you're sentimental or not, right? But that's what it does. It appeals to the way that we see and hear and feel, and even the way that we smell, that we smell other things. But one of the problems that we run into, I think, emotionally, is that images are open to much broader interpretation than simple propositions. For example, when you read this verse in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. What does it mean to say that God is a refuge? Is it talking about God as a refuge from sin? God is a refuge from enemies? God is a refuge from natural disaster? Are we supposed to understand refuge as a place that comforts us, a place that protects us, a place that... How are we supposed to interpret that? And that's an intentional use of image, I think. Imagery is used to open our perspective on things, to make us, to give us, perhaps, options when it comes to our interpretation. Yes, that may be too. That may be too. I frankly think a great problem that we have is that we don't deal with these images. You know, I think we read a lot of these things, and we say, God is our refuge and strength, and ever present help in trouble. What's the next verse? Therefore, though the earth remove, you know, blah, blah, blah. We go right on, and we don't stop and think, what does it mean to say God is our refuge? What does it mean to say God is our strength? What does it mean to say God is my rock? What did it mean to the Hebrews to say, God is my redeemer, my defender, my shield? What do all those things mean? Oh, yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? Would that thou, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Has a lot of cultural background to it. Even when we say, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, in our modern society out in Montana, well, I've only been there once, and that was a long time ago. But in Montana, in the sheep herding country, where the flocks are thousands and thousands of sheep, the shepherd goes with his little wagon, or sort of a camp trailer, and he camps there, and the sheep just roam around, and the dogs take care, and the shepherd basically protects them, but they just graze the area. In Palestine, though, there aren't hundreds of square miles of lush green grass and flowing rivers, and there isn't that. Instead, the shepherd's job is to find the grass so that the sheep have something to eat so they won't starve. Big difference. And we have to be careful about what Anthony Thistleton called the two horizons. That is, the horizon, the way that the biblical writers and readers would have seen something or understood something or meant something, and the way that we in the 20th century mean the same thing. We have to be careful that we don't import our understanding based on television or whatever else into interpreting, especially these images, since they are more open to various interpretation. Another reason I think that we don't like to work with images is that it's a lot of work. It's a lot easier to read, God saves me, or to read a statement in Romans about the providence of God, where it says God keeps us, he sustains us, those things, than it is to read a statement that says, the Lord is my shepherd, and then ask, what does that mean? Well, I don't think the question is... I think I understand what you're saying. I don't think the question is so much one of license as it is of being careful to use the language the same way that it was being used. So that when it's in poetry, we have to understand that images are used I think, intentionally, or at least with partial intent, to give freedom of interpretation. I think especially in cases like this, it can be, where you have a prose passage and then you have a poem. For example, now I can't think of the reference, but in the book of Numbers, when it talks about them going through the wilderness, there's all of a sudden a little two-line poem called The Song of the Well. Remember that? Anyone remember that? I haven't read Numbers for a while. But when you're reading through, all of a sudden there's these two... Oh, here it is. It's in 21:17. It says, from there they continued on to Be'er, the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I'll give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing about it, about the well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people sank, the nobles with scepters and staffs. So you have a combination of synonymous parallelism and climactic parallelism and incomplete synonymy and those sorts of things. But obviously the context there limits our understanding a little bit of the our ability to interpret that, and as you said, puts a frame around it. They sang this in response to a particular well that the Lord had dug for them. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't sing that every time the Lord gave them water. We don't know if they did or not. This is the only place it's recorded. But it certainly does limit our interpretation in this case, anyway. Yeah. They can. Yeah, they can. I think that, they may do that. I'll leave it there. Yeah. The difference, I think, this aspect of difficulty of interpretation, that is that it's work, not quite as easy, is between reading a statement in Paul that God is faithful, and reading an example of God's faithfulness, for example, to David and Samuel, and then reading in Psalms that your faithfulness is like the mountains that reach heaven. Now, we can take the first two and we can understand them, maybe the first one most easily. We can just read that, but God is faithful. I'm thinking of who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. But God is faithful, and we can understand what that says. Well, what does it mean to say that God's faithfulness is like the mountains? Okay, it's big. What else does it mean? It doesn't move. Mountains don't move, at least not in our lifetimes. Unlimited. It goes up, but we have to think about it, don't we? Have to think about it. And it's a little more work, I think. But part of the reason, I think that this is one of the reasons, not only to help us appreciate beauty, but also to sharpen our understanding that biblical poetry uses so many images. Proverbs 1, verse 2 and 4 to 6 says, the book of Proverbs, you probably know, is, except for a couple of verses, is all written in poetry, says that the purpose of the Proverbs are to attain wisdom and discipline, to understand words of insight, and also to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. And then he encourages the wise to listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance. And the result will be that they'll be able to understand proverbs and parables, sayings and riddles of the wise. Well, I think that one of the reasons for all this imagery is that it sharpens our minds to think about what the image means. What's that called? We want to be mystical. Well, we want to put a fancy title on it. What could we call it? We could call it meditation, couldn't we? To think about the intent and the meaning of the image. It's hard work, but I think that it's worthwhile. There are basically two types of images, two main types of images that are used in Hebrew poetry. The major type is what's come to be called simply metaphor. And a metaphor is a comparing or a contrasting image that says something is like something else or that it's not like it. That's all that a metaphor does. But when we read the metaphor, the question that comes to mind should be, how is A like B? How is God like a refuge? A refuge is a place. God is a person. Pardon? How it's used, perhaps? And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves when we come to metaphors. We need to ask, if it's saying that this is this, God is a refuge. Doesn't say God is like a refuge. God may be likened to, or God may be somewhat like, or God may share some characteristics with. Doesn't say that. All it says is, God is our refuge. And we ask, well, what's God like? What's a refuge like? Where do they match up? And that's what we need to do. And that's what a metaphor should force us to do. And if we don't do it, then we're misusing the metaphor. We're misusing the poetry. We're misusing the psalm. Now, if anybody out there is a pastor, I can immediately see you saying, boy, I can get a 2-year series out of any psalm that has more than 3 verses, right? Well, probably that's true. I don't know if your congregation will be around for the end. If I were the pastor, they wouldn't be, so I... But that's right. That's the question to ask. And if we don't do it, then we're misunderstanding the whole nature and purpose of poetry, at least in this case, to make us think. There are a lot of types of metaphors, and I'm not going to go into them. Subtypes, you know, there are some that are based on smell even, or sound, like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools, right? Ecclesiastes says. That's quite vivid, isn't it? And then we ask ourselves, how is it? What's the comparison there? The other main kind of figure of speech or is a figure of association. And there are 2 basic types that we come across in the Psalms and Proverbs frequently enough to mention them. One is a metonymy, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. You may remember this from poetry class a long time ago, where we substitute one word for something else that's connected, that's normally associated with it. So, for example, in Psalm 45:6, it speaks about the throne of God. Well, what does the throne stand for? It represents his kingship. By saying that it's a throne, it tells us that God is... But it doesn't say the Lord is a king. It just says, throne. Right? Thy throne, O Lord, is established from... Remember that? Well, that idea, that tells us, that should call up in our minds immediately the association of kingship and tells us that God is a king. A common one in maybe especially in Proverbs, but also in Psalms, is the idea of my lips, my mouth, my tongue, all being metonymies for our words, our speech, our conversation. And what we need, again, to ask ourselves, my guess is most of us pick up things like that automatically. We go on, we don't even think about it. But we need to ask, what's the connection here between lips and speech, or throne and kingship? And why does the author use that? Why doesn't he just say, you're a king? Why didn't he just say my words? Why did he do it the other way? Was he being obtuse? Did he want to confuse it? What was his reason? The other kind of a figure of association is a synecdoche. That's why NPC works. So 3 characteristics. Hebrew poetry is characterized by its terseness, by parallelism, by its figures.
And there are a couple of conclusions that I draw at this point before we turn to the literature of the Psalter itself. One is that we need to realize that poetry is not prose. The rules change. The way the language, the words are used, change. Poetry is less exact. It's more pictorial. It's less precise, and it's more demanding. It demands more of us as interpreters, whether we're interpreting for our own spiritual edification or for our congregations. It demands more of us. And poetry is usually affective. It deals with our emotions, not with our logic. Not always. That doesn't mean there's no logic to it. But usually. And that's one reason for figures. They're designed, they're used to appeal to our emotions. Parallelism, second conclusion, parallelism is not always there. If it's not there, don't try to find it. Pastors especially, I say this to you. Don't try to find it. If it's not there, it may not be there. And don't misuse it. We have to remember that it's not two lines saying exactly the same thing, but that it's two lines set side by side that reinforce and interpret each other. They reinforce the meaning that the other has. And we should always be asking ourselves, what does line 2 add to line 1 and line 1 to line... We always have to ask ourselves that. And the third thing, third conclusion, when we're dealing with figures of speech, we need to unpack them. We need to work with what they mean. Two things, two warnings here. First of all, we must be culturally appropriate. We have to be culturally appropriate. We can't talk about, we can't talk about bunkers, machine gun bunkers, when we're talking about God as our refuge. They didn't have machine gun bunkers back then, right? A refuge was a cave, or a hole in the ground, or a big bush or something, if you remember where the Israelites fled from the Philistines. And secondly, we need to be biblically correct. We read in Scripture, God is my rock. Rocks are not alive. They have no emotions. They don't do anything. They just sit there. God is alive. He has emotions. And he does everything. So we need to, maybe that's an absurd example, but we need to make sure that when we interpret images, we don't get so carried away with the image itself and the picture that we forget what the rest of Scripture says. And the third thing with images is we need to interpret the image in light of the psalm. So when we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing." And then we go on and read the rest of the psalm, we find out that he's not talking about lacking Cadillacs and jacuzzis and VCRs and those sorts of things. He's talking about water and food and protection. And I think that that's why some versions say, "I shall lack nothing that I need." Well, they've made it explicit. They've spelled out the figure. So the controlling aspect of the figure has to be the whole psalm. The psalm has to interpret that. Well, that was half. I was told that I could either go for an hour and a half and have half an hour of questions, or go for an hour and 55 minutes and have 5 minutes of questions. So I'll try to give you more time for questions at the end than that, but I'm not promising anything. We come to the Psalter itself. The word Psalter comes...